Well, we've been in the book of Revelation, and we were about to go to Revelation 6, but I didn't really want to start the Great Tribulation right before Christmas, so I didn't think that'd be very much fun. So we're going to continue in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and this morning we looked at the birth of the Savior, God enacting his perfect plan for the second person of the Trinity to become a man, to condescend to the muck and the mire of living among sinful humanity, and it really is very much a condescension. Now, with any birth comes a birth announcement, right? And this has been happening from the beginning. I suppose probably the only mother to never really send out birth announcements was Eve. When she gave birth to her first child, she simply looked at Adam and said, "He's here." And that was it. But birth announcements today, they're big business. People spend millions of dollars just in the United States alone on creative ways to announce the birth of a child. We have everything from cigars to bubble gum to t-shirts to cookies that are used to announce a child's birth at any level of society. But when the child is to be a king, then the importance just goes up. It's ratcheted up. The importance of the baby boy is underscored and, frankly, often overestimated in pride. For example, this morning we talked about Octavian, who we know better as Caesar Augustus. When he was born, there was a written proclamation spread throughout the Roman world, and see if this sounds familiar, that there was, quote, good news, a Savior had been born. Does that sound familiar? That's kind of an overestimation of that particular king. Kings have always had giant announcements of their birth. On November 9th, 1841, Queen Victoria of England gave birth to the future King Edward VII. And just to make sure that this was the actual king being born, it was required that numerous witnesses, not necessarily family members, actually be in the delivery room to make sure and witness this. In addition to that, in the palace to witness the birth were the prime minister and all the cabinet ministers. Ladies, how would you like to invite everybody you work with to the birthing of your child? Then the park and the tower guns were fired repeatedly to announce the birth, and the official announcement went into a special edition of the London Gazette, which was published the same evening, which in that day and age was an amazing accomplishment. But I don't think that anybody has ever topped the birth announcement of Jesus Christ. I don't know anybody else who's had angels coming down from heaven to announce their birth. This morning we saw the absolute humility with which the Lord Jesus came into the world. But we want to make sure that we understand this doesn't mean that God the Father was not extremely proud of his son being born. The book of Job says that when God created all things, the angels shouted for joy, and this is no less a momentous occasion and very central to the redemptive plan of God. So was God the Father proud at the birth of his son? Absolutely. We want to look at the birth announcement of the Savior. And this is a passage for us beginning in Luke 2, verse 8, that contains very iconic Christmas images for us. There are the shepherds and the angels. We all have representations of these probably in our homes even right now. There are numerous themes and even subplots in this announcement. It's very rich, but we're going to look at one theme in particular and then a sub-theme that goes with it. And so listen for maybe a major theme, and then I'll tell you what it is after we read the passage. So let's just read beginning in verse 8. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Well, there are numerous themes in here, but I want to focus in on one in particular and then a sub-theme that goes with it. This birth announcement is very gospel-centered. It is saturated with the gospel. It has as its core the good news of Christ. And related to the gospel theme as a sub-theme is joy. And we see joy all through here. Good news, great joy. Then we have a heavenly host praising God. I mean, this is among the happiest of scriptural passages. Wouldn't you agree? So this is a gospel-centered passage focused on joy from Christ. A gospel-centered passage focused on joy from Christ. Hundreds of years earlier, in a prophetic encouragement to Israel that someday she will know her Messiah, and looking ahead to a time that was yet to come, God made a promise. In Isaiah 12:3, he said this, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." It's the idea of buckets of joy drawn from the cistern of the salvation of God. And so let's just use that to help us tonight. I want to draw four buckets of joy out of the salvation that's revealed in this passage for us. And it really turns out that we're going to see some deep theology here, some theological terms of joy, because this is a theology-rich just vein here of Scripture. And so bucket number one is joy of revelation. Bucket number two that we'll pull out of the well is the joy of propitiation. Bucket number three is the joy of qualification. And bucket number four is the joy of reconciliation. And I think we're going to see just a richness here. Bucket number one that we can pull out of the well of salvation, the joy of revelation. Revelation is a technical term in the Bible. And it's a term, a biblical term, that means any time and any way that God has chosen to reveal knowledge of himself. And we want to be very clear that God didn't ever have to reveal himself. It was a choice that he made. Nobody figured out God. He has revealed himself. And we learned this in Bible Training Institute, that there are two types of revelation. There is general revelation, that is God's creation, tells humanity that God exists and that he's powerful, that he's divine. Romans 1 tells us, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. And so what Paul tells us in Romans is that through general revelation, through the understanding that there must be a creator because we can see creation, and that creator must be eternally powerful, and he must be divine. And there is a sense in which God has revealed himself very, very clearly, even to the point that humankind is left without an excuse for seeking after God, because there's enough evidence to go looking for further information. That's general revelation. But then we have specific revelation. Specific revelation consists of the very direct, specific ways, as the name implies, that God has revealed himself to humanity. We have our Bible, of course, is our great example of specific revelation. We have the miracles that God has done. We've had the ways that God has revealed himself to the prophets through the centuries. But what's the greatest form of specific revelation? How about when God himself comes to walk on the earth? You don't get more specific than that and more direct. These shepherds, they got about as specific a revelation as you can get. They got the word of the Lord spoken by an angel of the Lord announcing the place of the birth of the Lord. You don't get more information than that. That is amazing that they got this. Verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So where were they? They were somewhere outside of Bethlehem. Obviously, they're close enough to go find the Savior. They're within walking distance of the place where Jesus had just been born. And so this is the same night that Jesus was born. We don't know that Jesus was actually born in the evening or at night, but we know that this announcement is the same evening. And it could be, I think, in the timing of God, that the moment that Mary gave birth to this precious child, that the angel appeared to the shepherds at that moment to say that the child has been born. In verse 9, we see the first angel. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. That's very key that we understand a little thing to understand here. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. In the Old Testament, we see many appearances of the angel of the Lord. And we've talked about this before, that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, of Jesus Christ. Never after this moment do you ever see in the Bible the phrase, the angel of the Lord. Why? Because he's here. So this is not the angel of the Lord. This is just an angel of the Lord. The angel is unnamed. I think he's probably Gabriel. because he's the angel who made the birth announcement of Jesus. He made the birth announcement of John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 1. So he seems to be sort of the birth announcement angel. That's his specialty. Verse 10, he says, I bring you good news of great joy. This is our key verb here. I bring you. Salvation is absolutely heaven initiated. There is no way for us to say that it came in any other fashion. This is a revelation to these shepherds of good news. And essentially, in Greek, we would say it's a good message. In fact, the word for good message is related to the word angel. What is an angel? A messenger. And so we see this relationship here. The Old English for good message or good story is Godspell, from the German word Spiel, like a story. So we get what? Gospel from this. The gospel is the good message. It is the message of Jesus Christ, the birth of the Savior, that God has become a man. But the angel didn't just come with the message. He came with the very revelation of God himself. I always find it very interesting that when we read this and when we talk about it, angels and shepherds are generally seen as the main characters in this drama, right? They're not the main characters. The main character is not focused on here very often. The angel said, "Fear not." Why did the angel say this? Well, the shepherds are terrified. They're not terrified at the angel. They're terrified because the glory of the Lord shone around them. Surrounding them was the glory of God. That was their focus. That's why they were terrified. Now, we know in the Bible that people have been terrified of angels. But when you see an angel compared to the glory of God, the angel pales in significance, and there's a greater reason to fear. What is this? What is the glory of the Lord? When you see drawings or paintings or any sort of depiction of this event, the glory of the Lord is sort of reduced to like a big light bulb over the angel, the kind of lighting things up. Well, the glory of the Lord, can we say this, is the manifestation of God's perceptible presence, that he is there. In the book of Exodus, all Israel saw the glory of the Lord in a cloud. All Israel saw the glory of the Lord in a pillar of fire, a representation of the presence of God. When Israel built the tabernacle, which was just a portable worship center, essentially, it was the place that God chose to reveal his presence. Exodus chapter 40 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In Psalm 63, King David is reminiscing about times of worship that he's had in the temple. And he says this, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." Now, what's the normal human reaction to a view, to a visible manifestation revealing of the glory of the Lord? Ezekiel 44, verse 4 gives us the normal reaction. "I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face." That's the normal reaction. The Bible has many examples of people being afraid of angels. This is not the case here. The angel is not the focus of the initial fear. One moment, they're just minding their own business, watching their sheep in the night. It may be dark, maybe a bit of a moon, maybe they had a fire going. But they went from darkness to essentially having the sun surrounding you. To that brightness, that degree of glory, that degree of revealing of God's power and might. And why is this? I think it's pretty obvious. This is a birth announcement. How proud is God the Father of the birth of his Son? He can announce this like nobody else does, and he shines in the splendor of his glory. Look, all of you who are dads here, you remember the moment when that little one was born. You couldn't wipe the smile off your face, right? And you walk around, you take all the credit. You know, your wife carried this child, did all the work, and you take the credit. This is, can I put it this way, the divine smile of God the Father upon the birth of his Son. And he is smiling to these shepherds. But here's our key. The shepherds didn't ask for this. They weren't looking for it. They were just minding the sheep. God just sovereignly chose to reveal himself, and more importantly, chose to reveal the birth of his Son. It was God's choice. He chose to reveal this amazing event. What's the joy of revelation for us? What are we talking about? What's the bucket of joy that we pull up from the well of salvation concerning revelation? Well, we might answer it this way with another question. Who are you? Who are you? Well, the Bible tells us who you are. The Bible tells me who I am. Romans 3 says, you are worthless because you did not seek after God. Romans 3 says you did nothing inherently good. Everything you've ever done, even if you thought it was good, is tinged with your own sin, and it ruins it all. Psalm 39 says you are a mere breath before God. Psalm 78 says your destiny was to vanish like a breath and into terror of death. Psalm 103 says that you're a blade of grass that grew for a moment and started withering almost immediately, destined for a very quick end. Psalm 90 says that God returns men to dust. He sweeps them away like a flood. In fact, later in Psalm 90, the author says, the author is Moses, by the way, that your existence was so fleeting, so weak, so pitiful, so small, so frail, that you are nothing but a dream. That's who you are, according to Scripture. God had no obligation to you. Look, you didn't do anything to merit God's attention, much less favor. In fact, the only way you got God's attention was to sin so heinously against him that he turned his focus on you to judge you. Because all you merited was his wrath for daily in thought and in deed rebelling against his holy standards, because you were a liar, you were a murderer, you are a thief, you were a rebel. God says it best, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These shepherds are often characterized as dishonest, as rude, as uncivilized. Frankly, that's not Scripture's view of the shepherd. Shepherds are cast in a pretty positive light in Scripture. But the shepherd is the average Joe, the average guy. They're the humble, they're the lowly, they're those who would respond to God's message. But there's nothing about the shepherds that gain God's merit. They're in the same boat that we were as far as sin. But I want us to know this. There are some people missing from this birth announcement. This birth announcement was not made to the Pharisees. It was not made to the Sadducees. It was not made to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. It was not made to the chief priest. It was not made to the emperor of Rome. It was not made to the governor. It was not made to the regional king. It was made to shepherds. Why? In the words of one theologian, because God felt like it. That's why. As would be proven in Jesus' life, put it this way, if this angel had appeared to Herod, to the Sadducees, to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priest, they wouldn't have believed him anyway. And so God appears to the ones who are the most humble. God made a sovereign choice to reveal the coming of the Savior to the most insignificant. The shepherds for us illustrate God's action of revelation. Listen carefully. What did he do? God came to their darkness in the brilliant light of his glory to give them the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that their Savior was here and available. For us, listen to the parallel, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Can we put it this way? You did not find God. God found you. There's no such thing as finding God. That is the joy of revelation. Why do you know anything about God? Why do you know he exists? Why do you know that there's a Savior? Why do you know that Jesus is his name? Why do you know that he's revealed in the Bible? Why do you know how to come to him? Because God decided to give you all that information and empower you to act on it. That's the joy of revelation. How about this bucket of joy? The joy of propitiation. Of propitiation. That's a big word which we'll define here in a moment. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This is great joy for all the people. This isn't just a family affair. God desires for every person to be impacted by the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, probably very specifically, all the people would be referring in a technical sense to the immediate context of Israel. The Messiah of Israel has arrived with a desire to save his people. We even saw this in the last chapter, Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, said this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And so in the technical sense, when it says here that this will be for all the people, speaking specifically of Israel, but I think we can safely say, because of the church and what we know and understand now, that there is a key biblical principle here, and that is the principle of all people. 1 John 2:2 says this, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, this is a phrase that has thrown theologians into fits, because it gives us a little bit of a problem here. Well, wait a minute. Did Christ die for Christians, or did he die for all people? And this is part of the debate of Calvinism, whether you believe in limited atonement or unlimited atonement. Let's see if we can unravel this just a little bit. "But also for the sins of the whole world." We might put it this way, that Christ's death was sufficient for all to be saved, but it doesn't mean that all will be saved. Most people will reject the gospel, but his sacrifice was so perfect, so efficacious, that as Hebrews 2:9 says, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I think ultimately I would hold to limited atonement, that Christ's death was ultimately just for those who would believe. But it's important for us to understand that it was sufficient for all. It was sufficient that anyone who responds to the gospel can be saved. More importantly, though, it was sufficient for you. That you owe the debt to God that couldn't be paid, that you couldn't ever pay in a million lifetimes. The justice of God had to be satisfied, or he's not a just and righteous God. And so the sacrifice made for you had to be sufficient. So that brings us to our term, propitiation. What does that mean? Propitiation speaks of the turning away of wrath. And wrath is turned away by an offering, by placating or satisfying the wrath of God by an atoning sacrifice. In this case, there was only one sacrifice. It could only be Christ. It carries the idea of appeasement, of satisfaction, of specifically satisfying God's perfect righteousness. Now, here's a key thought. The idea of propitiation doesn't make God loving toward you. What it does do, though, is it renders God's justice fully satisfied in the death of Christ, so that he might then exercise his love towards you. We would say it this way: propitiation satisfied God's wrath, closed the door of hell, and opened the door of heaven so that he might invite you in. It satisfied his wrath, satisfied his justice. Ultimately, I think we often say, and with good scriptural basis, Christ died for me. And we understand what we're talking about here. This is true in terms of what the result was. The result was payment for sin. But really, honestly, when we speak of propitiation, Christ died for God. Christ died to satisfy his perfect righteousness, his perfect wrath. He was the one sacrifice that could quench the righteous anger of God. And this way, God's holiness isn't compromised, and he can freely offer his love and grace to us while his holiness was completely and totally satisfied. What's the result of propitiation? It is being rendered right before God. I think about Luke chapter 18, when Jesus compares a Pharisee and a tax collector who are praying, and he says of the tax collector, "Standing far off, the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified.'" Now, why do we have joy in propitiation? You've heard the classic illustration of our salvation, that we're like a guilty murderer that was standing before a righteous judge, and we were condemned to death. And then the judge's son came and said, "I will take the place of this person to die for him." Well, let's expand that to what the real issue here is, though, when we speak of propitiation. Hundreds and hundreds of murderers standing before this righteous judge, all fully condemned, all completely justly denied life, that they will be condemned to death. And the judge's son comes forward to offer himself as the punishment for death, as the punishment for these people. But the judge says, "Your death will only pay for one. Which one will it be?" It's only sufficient for one criminal. The joy of propitiation is that Christ's death was so sufficient for you, so sufficient for all, so effectual, so efficacious, that his death can pay for all who would come to him. There is real joy in this. Let me put it this way. Aren't you glad that God's grace didn't run out when it was your turn? His propitiation is perfect. There is joy there. Now, why was he able to do this? It was because Jesus was uniquely qualified. He's uniquely qualified, and this is our third bucket, the joy of qualification. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is a summary of the gospel message. A Savior, this is somebody who saves. We're clear about that, who saves us from sin. Now, this is a very broad term. This wasn't applied only to Jesus Christ. There were many men throughout the Bible who were spoken of as saviors. The judges of Israel were seen as saviors. The kings were seen as saviors because they would save Israel from their enemies. But then we narrow it down a little bit more. We see that he is Christ. This is the Greek version of Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen human king sent by God. We know this, Christ is just a title. It means he's Messiah, but it's become so closely associated with Jesus of Nazareth that we and Scripture call him Jesus Christ. And so it is a common misperception that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. And really, there's such a blurring of this that his title is so associated with him that it essentially becomes a name. So we have his Savior, he's Christ, and then we narrow it down even more that he is Lord, he is Kurios. This is a term of deity, a term of right to rule. Well, does this mean that the Savior has to be God? Absolutely. Even Mary knew this. She said in Luke 1:47, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." By the way, who those who say that Mary lived a perfect life and was without sin, she herself said she needed a Savior, which means she was a sinner. So we have a Savior. He's Christ. He's Lord. And then we narrow it down even further. He's born in the city of David, meaning he was born to a descendant of David, fulfilling all prophecy like we looked at this morning. So we narrow it down. The Savior is broad. Christ is Messiah, meaning that he came as a man. That gets it more narrow. But he is Lord, he's divine, there's only one of those. And so we get very specific. So the shepherds would have kind of an obvious question. Okay, there's only one, how do I find him? How do I get to him? It's interesting that each time an angel announces something about a baby, a sign accompanies this announcement. Luke 1:20, the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah the coming birth of John, but Zechariah was skeptical. So what was the sign? The angel said, "The sign to you will be that you won't be able to speak until the child is born." And that sign came to pass. Luke 1:36, the angel Gabriel is announcing to Mary that she will be the mother of the Savior. The sign for her is that her older cousin Elizabeth, who's way past childbearing age, is going to have a baby. That was the sign for her. And now this time, a third sign is given. And it's in verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." This is a pretty clear sign. Okay, we just need to find a baby who looks like a burrito wrapped up and lying in a feeding trough. There's only one of those. Now the question is, why didn't they just go to the Star of Bethlehem? My contention is that only the wise men actually saw the star. I'll preach about that next year. This is a clear sign, though. Find a baby wrapped up in a feeding trough. Jesus was uniquely qualified. There's only one of him. Unique qualification was necessary. Qualification is important for us to consider. All right, consider it this way. Picture that you're walking around in a jungle somewhere and you step on something and you look down and realize that you're standing on an old landmine. And you know that if you move, you're going to die. And you know that it's also going to go off automatically in a few minutes. There's a very special way to save you from this landmine, and there's only one person on planet Earth who knows how to do it. Anyone else who tries will kill you both. And you know this because you have special knowledge, because in sermons you get to make up illustrations with these things. So you're on planet Earth with 7 billion people standing on this mine. How would you feel when you saw that one person walk around from behind a tree? Yay, he's here! You would be very thrilled about this. So here he comes walking around to help you. He's going to save you, and your natural curiosity says, well, how are you going to save me? And the man says, well, what I'm going to do is throw you off of it and step on it myself, and it's going to explode and kill me instead of you. Well, your question is, well, why you? I can't let you do that if you're going to die in my place. Why are you qualified? And he said, I'm qualified because if you die, you die. If I die, I will rise again. That's why I'm uniquely qualified. The one qualified to be a savior had to fulfill all Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, had to live a perfect life, had to be a perfect offering to God. And since no human has ever been perfect, the offering had to be God himself. We have joy in the fact that Jesus possessed the right qualification to save you. He is Christ the Lord. Put it this way, it's been estimated that in all of human history, over 100 billion people have lived on the earth. Only one of those was able to save you, the one uniquely qualified. We have the joy of revelation, the joy of propitiation, the joy of qualification. And then we get a result. The result is our fourth bucket of joy we pull out of the well, and that is the joy of reconciliation. The joy of reconciliation. Now, for most of this scene, we're just dealing with one angel. But now, verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I think we're all pretty clear at the Christmas season that humanity has been lulled into a false conception of God. And in fact, I would say if you ask most unbelievers who believe in God, I mean, what is he like? The description you're going to get is closer to Santa Claus than to the God of the Bible. Let me give you a more accurate picture. According to Scripture, God is a warrior. He is fit. He is strong. He is ready for battle. Because humanity has rebelled against God, and God has declared us his enemy because of our rebellion. One of the most chilling verses in all of the Bible, Psalm 7, verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. You put it this way, every breath that an unbeliever takes in the state of unrepentance and rebellion, the bow of God is aiming, the bow is creaking, and the arrow of eternal damnation to hell is aimed right at the heart of this person. And you can almost picture the strain on the bow, the eagerness to let the arrow fly. But now, this multitude of angels, we get our word plethora, this heavenly host, which literally means an army, the heavenly warriors who serve God, this heavenly host, they're arrayed in all their splendor. They're praising God. They're giving God glory. Why? Because God is calling a people to himself through Christ. And this is all for God's glory. Isaiah 43, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. But the question is, how can God call a people to himself from among those that he's aiming the arrow of judgment at? How does this work? There's a very unique quality to verse 14. We call this a doxology. It just comes from the Greek word for glory. The unique quality is that in Greek, there are no verbs. There are no action words. It is simply a statement of fact, something that God has ordained as being done already. It is a statement of what has been achieved by God. What has been achieved by God? On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. What's been achieved is peace between holy God and sinful man. Well, why do you think that the angels are so excited about this? Undoubtedly, among these angels, these are eternal creatures. From the time they were created, they'll continue to live on and on. They've seen all of redemptive history. I would guess that many of these angels, thousands of years earlier, were given a different assignment. Some of them were. Genesis 3, verse 24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, the angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It used to be there was a time when these angels were employed because now there was enmity between God and between man. They were employed to stand between God and man. and to hold the line that God will not allow a man to cross that line to the tree of life. God will not allow a man to live forever because now he has sinned. And the angels stood as the guardians against eternal life. And now these same angels, seeing the redemptive plan of God come to full fruition in the birth of Jesus Christ, sing of God's glory. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. What does this mean? Well, the Messiah is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. This isn't speaking of bringing world peace or peace between people. This is an unbeliever misconception of Jesus Christ. Well, he's the Prince of Peace because someday he'll bring peace to the whole world. Yes, he will, and that's true. But we get a misconception. Some of your translations of verse 14 might even say this, and on earth, peace, goodwill among men. And that's how we sing about it, because that's where it came from in older versions. That's a really poor translation, though, and it misses the point. This isn't referring to the goodwill of man. It's referring to the goodwill, the favor of God. His favor. This peace, this favor, it's a synonym to us, and it speaks of salvation. Acts 10:36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Why do we need peace? Because we are at war with God. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Put it this way, that bow that is creaking and is eager to let the arrow of judgment go because of Christ, the bow comes down and the hand of love and of fellowship comes up. That's reconciliation. Who gets God's favor? Those with whom he is pleased. This is not in the sense of merit. This is in the kingly sense, that the king does whatever he pleases. And so we receive his merit, his favor, because he pleases. And you can probably hear in here there are overtones of the doctrine of election. You can just hear it in here, God's active initiative in extending his favor. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That tells me it is so silly to think that I ever initiated my own salvation. What a ridiculous thought. I couldn't have done anything in the first place if God hadn't initiated sending Christ. How could I say I initiated my salvation? Oh, really? Well, who sent Christ? Well, God did. Then who initiated salvation? Well, I did. Well, who initiated? Well, okay. God initiated. By the way, we often use the phrase, we need to make peace with God. Could we put it this way, that the real issue is that through Christ, God chose to make peace with you, even though you were the offending party. You are the one who said, I rebel against the holy God, and yet he made peace with you. And all of this to the glory of God, that he might be lifted up and the Son might be exalted and given as a gift, a people over whom to reign and to love. You know, in ancient times, a conquering king often brought to his capital city a host of captives, those who would now be his slaves. And they were purchased essentially by the fact that the king chose not to kill them. And he spared their lives. He purchased them through his mercy. That wasn't really a very good deal. You were entering into a life of slavery. But I want you to imagine this. You're in your homeland, and you're invaded by a conquering king. And you hated this king. You knew about him. You hated him. You never wanted to see him. He's trying to take away everything that you've ever loved, everything that you've ever worshipped, take away your whole way of life. And the king gives you a choice. He says, either you follow me back to my capital city or you die. The choice is yours, because I'm going to destroy everything in my path, because this land that you live in is wicked and it's going down. And so he gives you that choice. And so you follow and you're led away as a captive. But interestingly, along the way, through the days and months that it takes to get back to the capital city, the king befriends you. He asks you if you have everything that you need. He makes sure that you have enough food, enough clothing, enough water. He protects you. He wins your heart. He wins your loyalty. And eventually you arrive in the capital city, and the king turns and presents you with wealth and with kindness and with lavish reward and titles. And you're amazed. I used to hate this king, and look what he's giving to me. He didn't give you the death that you deserved. He didn't treat you as the enemy that you were. Instead, he made you his friend. He made peace with you, and he treated you, can we put it this way, like his own heir, the one who would inherit all that was his. This is precisely what Ephesians 4 says of Christ, that when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Who are those captives? It's us. We have been led on high. We belong to him because he spared us from the wrath that was rightfully ours. And instead, we've been made, from Romans 8:17, heirs with Christ of his glory, because he reconciled to us himself. The shepherds beheld the glory of God, and in Christ God has offered to make peace with us so that we might behold not his wrath, but his glory. The real meaning of Christmas is not the cute little baby in the manger. Ultimately, the real meaning of Christmas is that he offered to us life instead of his wrath, and he made peace with us. What did you do to deserve God's peace? What did you do to deserve him to come to earth and to make peace with you? We did nothing. And that's the astounding thing. I can't wrap my brain, my heart, my mind around this. You did nothing to deserve this. As a matter of fact, the shepherds might have been some of the most irreligious people around. All they cared about was their sheep and just making a living. They weren't making a pretense of religion of any kind. And yet God revealed himself to them. He showed them how to know God through Christ. I believe we'll meet some of those shepherds in heaven. Won't it be neat to ask them, what was it like? And they said, wow, it was big, it was bright, I was scared to death. But ultimately, the same thing happened in your heart. The Lord shone the light of his glory to show you the face of Jesus Christ. This morning I talked about the fact that Jesus is the last Adam, and the first Adam messed up because of sin. You know what I think the first Adam saw when God created him? The Bible says that the Lord God formed him from the dust of the earth. I could make a case from Genesis that the Lord God walked among Adam and Eve in person. I think that when Adam awoke, when he was created and his eyes opened for the first time, the first thing he saw was the face of God. I think I can make the case that spiritually, when you awoke, although we didn't see it physically, the first thing that you understood and saw was the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what the shepherds were about to see, and we'll see that on Christmas Eve. They're going to go running to find out what this little guy is all about. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. Lord, we often wish one another a Merry Christmas. We often thank you for what it means to us. But Father, we're reminded that you were so proud the night your son was born. And we offer to you our congratulations. We offer to you our adulation, our worship, for sending your son to this earth. When you saw the sinfulness of man, you could have just started over. You could have done a do-over. You could have annihilated the universe, and we never would have known. And yet, because you're so kind and so merciful, you condescended to bring your dear son, to separate yourself from him for a time, and then to pour your wrath upon him that should have been ours. And he went to the cross willingly, and we're so thankful to him for that. And then, on top of that, after having made sacrifice for sins, when Jesus ascended to sit at your right hand, then he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us so that through the Spirit of God we might cry out, Abba, Father, and we might become heirs with Christ. This is overwhelming knowledge to us, Lord, and all we can do is thank you and praise you and ask you to help us to grasp the weight and the gravity and the immensity of our salvation. Thank you for sending Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you in 2 days on Christmas Eve, 6 o'clock.